Well, we are in 1 Samuel 21, and we're going to see David's exile officially begins. And you might be thinking, well, hasn't it already happened? I mean, my goodness, the guy's been on the run from Saul. Yeah, but now it's official. And we're not ever going to see David come back to the throne room again until it actually the throne comes to him. So he is probably around 20 years old, to give you rough age. And he's going to be on the run for roughly 10 years. So this isn't just one little small season of his life. This is an incredibly long season. And what we're going to see is God is going to teach him some amazing things. How do we know that? Because we have the Psalms. And we have some of his inspired diary, if you will, in Psalm 18 and 34, 52, 54, 56, and 57 are all different episodes where David is on the run. Now, there might be more Psalms that talk about that, but we don't see that necessarily in the text. But those specifically, they're saying, while I was basically running from the Philistines, here was when I was dealing with Doeg the Edomite. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But what we're going to see ultimately, you know the first lesson that God is going to teach David, and one perhaps that is most important in regards to shepherding his people? He's going to deal with David's fear. What we're going to see, and it's really kind of a lead-up, in 1 Samuel 20, where you see that David tells Jonathan, there is a step between me and death. And what is happening in David's life? Fear has seized him by the throat, and it's squeezing. And what happens when we fear? When we fear man, when we fear the future, when we fear what may happen to us in this life? Well, we tend to not trust the Lord, ultimately. And actually, on that's kind of the other side, but the other side of things is we tend to lie. We tend to lie because anytime we want to save our skin out of fear, we start to lie left and right, and that's what David does here. And really puts him out of fellowship with the Lord. It doesn't lose his salvation, but it talks about, if I had regarded sin in my heart, the Lord would not listen to me, it says in Psalm 66. There are times, that's why we need to continually confess our sins to the Lord, so that we're not in this kind of broken fellowship with Him. We don't ever lose the relationship with the Father. He's always our Father, but the sort of close fellowship we don't have when we're in the midst of lying and giving over to the fear of man. You know, when you take a look in Scripture, the fear of man, that makes a person very dangerous. A person that has a very strong fear of man. Do you want a good example? I'll give them to you. Saul has an incredible fear of man. He doesn't fear God, but he's always concerned about what man's going to do to him. Is he going to just, this young guy going to take my throne? If he does, I'm going to kill him. Talk about fear of man. But not only that, we even see in the patriarchs, Abraham, what happens when he's overcome with fear? He lies about his wife twice. That's my sister, which is a half lie, but clearly, he doesn't own her as his wife. He's scared. He's scared for his own skin. We see Isaac, his son, even seems to have learned that from his dad. He lies about his wife. Elijah, when he is in fear, when fear seizes him, he runs away. He's willing to stand against the 400 prophets of Baal. But when Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you, he runs. And actually what he does is, interestingly enough, he basically takes an early retirement. And he said, I'm done being a prophet, and the Lord will not let him do it. So beware what fear does to you. Dr. Johnson put it like this. We are told in Jude verses 24 and 25 that the Lord is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us before the presence of His glory to His own exceeding joy. But we are also warned in 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him who thinks he stands, what? Be careful lest he fall. So which one is right? Both. All right? So in spite of David's actions, we'll say one other thing. In spite of his terrible actions in this chapter, God's incredible providence takes care of him. The Lord takes care of his own. So take a look. Chapter 21, this is the word of God. Verse 1, then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, why are you alone and no one with you? Now, you might wonder, why is David at Nob? Well, remember his his lifelines he's already used. Michael, his wife, he can't go back home to her because Saul has people that are guarding that. Jonathan, he can no longer go back to because Jonathan him do have a covenant, but Jonathan is busy basically taking care of his dad. He can't go to Jonathan because Saul will kill him. The prophet Samuel, no more. He doesn't go to him. So where does he go now? He goes to Nob. Nob is the city of priests where the tabernacle stood. It's just north of Jerusalem. Nowadays, it's just kind of a small Arab village is where most people seem to think where Nob was. And we have the high priest, and his name is Ahimelech. You don't know that name, but you sure do know his great-grandpa named Eli. Oh, there's the connection. Yeah, what you have at this time in Israel, you have a rejected king on the throne, and you have a disqualified priest as high priest. You go, why is he disqualified? Because of his great-grandpa? Yes. Strangely enough, God had told Eli, because Eli did not discipline his sons. Boy, talk about the importance of disciplining your family. Because he didn't discipline his sons, God said, I'm going to hold him responsible. All right? And so from here on out, the family line is rejected. But God, in his mercy, lets his son, grandson, and even great-grandson be priest for a time. Behold the mercies of God. So, but that's what we have here. He comes to Ahimelech. Ahimelech's trembling. Literally, he looks at David and he's, what are you doing here? And notice what he asks him. Why are you alone and no one with you? What is he saying there? Well, David is always with his men. Remember, Saul sent him out with several men to hundreds of men to go fight the Lord's battle. So he's always with his men. And all of a sudden, he's by himself. And note, these people don't live within a vacuum. Ahimelech was probably well aware that the king wanted to kill him. And so perhaps he comes out to him and he's thinking, can I be implicated by talking to you? We don't know ultimately, but that's probably a pretty good guess. Verse 2, and David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you and with which I have commissioned you. And I have directed the young men to a certain place. So we've got here two lies, at least. Number one, Saul did not commission him. Number two, Saul did not say that. But number three, what about the men? Well, it's interesting. We don't know if the men were with him or if David has put them in a certain place. But we do see when Jesus tells the story later on, that it talks about when Jesus, the high priest, gave the bread, the showbread to David and his companions. So we do believe that there were some men, at least with him, that he has hidden away. May not be many, obviously. But it's what's fascinating about this is don't forget this: a man of faith, so quickly given to lying due to fear. Did you catch that? I mean, he just just comes right out with it, and he lies to him. Why does David lie? And by the way, I think some commentators are too kind to David here and go, well, here's probably why he lied. And they kind of broad brush, they give this whitewashing over him. It's almost like what we do in American history where we have Christians that were slave owners, and we'd whitewash everything that they did. No, we need to point those out. That was wrong. Perpetual ethnicity-based slavery, no. And but I would say that David here is wrong. But here's the question: why did he lie though? And it could be one of two things. It could be to protect himself. Ahimelech may contact Saul, and although I would say that's doubtful that the high priest would stand with Saul, who's kind of known now as a wicked king in some ways, because now its word is getting out that he's trying to kill David. Really? Or it could be that David is trying to protect Ahimelech. And I think that might be the case. It's still not a pass on his part, but that might be the case. And so he might be thinking, if Ahimelech is ignorant to my actions, he can't be legitimately prosecuted for treason by Saul. And he might be thinking that, like, okay, if he doesn't know about any of this, I'll just lie to him. That way, if Saul confronts him, he will have known nothing. But David is perhaps being a little bit too gracious in his view of Saul. Saul is not that given to justice at this time in his career. Verse 3 and 4. Now, therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread, David says, or whatever can be found. And the priest answered David and said, there's no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread, if only the young men have kept themselves from women. Consecrated bread, we also call it show bread. You know what it literally is in the Hebrew? It literally is the bread of faces. Why is that the term? Well, it's meant to be eaten before the face of God. And that's the idea, is that these I'll tell you a little bit about this showbread. It's talked about in Exodus 25:30 and Leviticus 24, verse 5 through 7. We know 5 things about the showbread. It was made of fine flour, number one. Number two, you baked it in 12 loaves, indicative of the 12 tribes of Israel. Number three, there would be 2 piles of 6 loaves each on a table of pure gold. It's the table of showbread, the table of the bread of faces. Number four, it was covered with frankincense. And number five, this is perhaps most important, it was served as a memorial food offering to the Lord. It's interesting because you would always have this bread before the face of the Lord as a sort of a picture of Lord enjoying this memorial food offering. It's hot bread. You'd replace it every week. And at the end of the week, the priests would, the sons of Aaron would eat this. That means the priesthood would eat this. And what's interesting is this concept of bread is not just found there, right? Remember, the tabernacle really is a picture of the coming Savior. Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem, or you'd say it in Hebrew, Bet Lechem. What does that mean? House of bread, of course, right? What does Jesus say that he is the bread of life? He says, eat my flesh. He talks about bread, bread, bread. You're supposed to be a picture of this. The memorial before God the Father is Jesus Christ. So, he says, give me 5 loaves. And then he says, the priest says, if only the young men have kept themselves from women. What is that about? Is he talking about lewd women you've kept themselves from? No, he's talking about women. And it's not a downgrade of women at all. But the idea is that if you were to have sexual relations, either immoral or just moral relations with your wife, you would be considered ritually unclean. Both of you would. In the Old Testament, you had to wash your clothes and wash your body after sex. And so in the Old Testament, they had to do this before a holy act, like when they received the law at Mount Sinai, or before you go off to battle. This should make you at this point go, of course. 2 Samuel 11, David has slept with Bathsheba. She's pregnant. David comes up with his ruse, send Uriah back so he can have relations with his wife, and therefore that child that comes forth from them, he will think that maybe it's his own. But Uriah won't do that. He won't do that 2 reasons. Number one, because the army and God's the Ark of the Covenant are out with the army. I'm not going to do that. And number two, because you need to be ritually clean before you go back to battle. So David eventually kills him another way. But I digress. Get ahead of myself. Verse 5 and 6. David answered the priest and said to him, surely women have been kept from us as previously when I set out, and the vessels of the young men were holy, though it was an ordinary journey. How much more then today will their vessels be holy? So the priest gave him consecrated bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. So David, in his lies, yes, sir, we follow all the laws, even as he's lying to the priest. And by the way, let me just kind of say this. Beware of saying things like, I can tell when people lie. No. Are you kidding? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Beware of thinking, oh no, I can tell. This person's telling the truth. Just look in their eyes. You can always tell. No, you cannot. You cannot. Don't be one of those sick, naive people that believes, you know, I could mention different theologians that have been caught in just terrible sexual sins a while back, and the whole board believed that he was telling the truth, only to find out it was a ruse. He was a liar. Don't be one of those people. Don't be simple. Don't be naive. We're supposed to be sharp as serpents and innocent as doves. So David says, yes, sir. And not only that, we were mostly holy, but especially on this day. Oh, finish the phrase for me. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. Wasn't that a great line from Shakespeare? No, it wasn't. That wasn't Shakespeare. That's Sir Walter Scott's poem, Marmion. You can impress your friends now. Point of it is that when people lie, what's one of the things you have to have when you lie? You have to have a really good memory. I know my wife has caught me in lies before because my memory is very bad. And I'm like, what in the world? Then I'm thinking to myself, why am I lying? This is so stupid. I mean, it's not a common theme. I hope you don't see that, but I do. And I have. And let me tell you what, David's going to have to remember this because later on it's going to come back and bite him. And it's going to be much, much worse than you could have imagined what happens. So he gave him consecrated bread. There was no other bread, and he eats it. Now, is it wrong for him to take that consecrated bread for him to eat? No. How do you know that? Because Jesus talks about this in Matthew 12, verse 7 and 8. This picture goes like this. Jesus is walking with his disciples through the grain fields, and he takes off the heads of grain and crushes them, crushes the outside shell, and then eats the grain. It's like what we would do with peanuts at a ball game. And the Pharisees are like, whoa, what you're doing is wrong. Why? Because they, in their legalism, they looked at the law and said, look, you're harvesting, which is against the law, by crushing up the grain, throwing the shell into the air. It's like winnowing, and then you're eating it. You're breaking the law. And then Jesus, fascinatingly, he uses this story to prove that no. He says, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And then he goes further. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So he basically uses the story of David and says, were they wrong? Of course not. And what is his point? He's doing a twofold point here. Number one, he's saying the Sabbath, as well as the Old Testament law, was not meant to hurt people. It was meant to refresh man. Even as he could not keep the law, at the same time, there were laws in the Old Testament that were refreshing, like the Sabbath is refreshment. It was never meant to be like, oh, this is so painful to keep the Sabbath. It was a day off. And it was a way to not only just a day off, but a way to serve the Lord and worship Him with greater fervency. And the same thing about the Old Testament law. He's basically saying, no, the law was not meant to destroy you. It was meant to reveal what great sinners you are, but the law is good. And I heard too many evangelicals, and I myself being one of them, who has denounced in some ways the Old Testament law instead of denouncing us. We're the issue of the Old Testament law. We can't keep it. The Jews couldn't keep it. We Gentile dogs can't keep it either. But Jesus said it was good. And yes, it was meant to show you what great sinners you are. Verse 7, now we've got a very asterisk sort of point here. Now, one of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's shepherds. Let me translate it into the 21st century. Now, a former member of the Taliban was sitting there. And you go, was it that bad? The Edomite certainly could be that bad. And even though they were the children of Esau, they were wicked. And they tried many times to destroy Israel. So he's detained before the Lord. There's two possibilities, at least as far as I know. Could be more. But number one, he was there to offer a sacrifice, to complete a vow, or to be ceremonially cleansed. Or it was the Sabbath, and he couldn't travel any further because of the Old Testament law. That's as far as he could go without breaking the law. So who is Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's shepherds? Well, as I mentioned to you, the Edomites and the Israelites fought quite a bit. The Edomites would fight dirty from time to time, and there's passages of this. Doeg, though, he's either a captive or he's a traitor to his own people. It says that he is a chief of Saul's shepherds, perhaps, but also the word chief there can be translated as mighty or even violent. He is a violent one of Saul's shepherds, and we're going to see that in its full ramifications soon. So what do you have here? we have with David. When fear seizes us, what do? We make sinful decisions, and now we see the world hears of it, right? Doeg is not among the, he's among the people of God, but he is not of the people of God, and he hears of it. Have you ever been in the situation before that you do something and the world hears of it, and you're like, oh, that really hurt my witness? I remember being a junior in college, and some girl had broke my heart, which is typical. I was going pre-wed in college pretty much, and wanting to get married. And I just remember we had a party over our house. I said, you know what, just forget it. You know, and I drank too much that night and ended up doing stupid things, which I won't reveal at this time. But needless to say, I got down on all fours and, you know, and being stupid. And then one of the guys like, look at this guy. He's like the raging bull. And then that word got around to the fraternity, the same men that I was trying to win to Christ. And then became the nickname, RB, what's happening? And I thought, oh, I could not shake that. It was so, it was embarrassing. At first, it would have been just kind of funny, even though sinfully so, amongst me and a couple of my roommates, but it went everywhere. The people I didn't even know were calling me that. And I thought, my witness is shot. What was I thinking, being so stupid? And this is David. Things don't go well for him. He gets fearful. He makes bad decisions, and the world hears all about it. Verse 8 and 9, David said to Ahimelech, now is there not a spear or a sword on hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's matter was urgent. Then the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it for yourself, take it, for there is no other except it here. And David said, there is none like it. Give it to me. Okay. We're willing to accept, if you're Ahimelech, that David doesn't have his men with him. You may be willing to accept that Saul put him on a special occasion and he can't tell you what's going on, but this lie is unbelievable. I mean, really. David is a warrior. His weapons are his tools, and he forgets them? I didn't have time to go by and get them. Can you imagine a plumber showing up at your house and said, you got any tools here? I didn't bring anything with me. You go, I've got to go get my gun because this guy's not a plumber. And much in the same way with David. He's lying. So all he says, well, I only have this sword, which is a sword of Goliath, and it would have been huge for a guy that's 9 foot 9 inches, whom you killed in the valley of Elah. Now this should have been to David an alarm going off in his mind, right? The sword didn't kill him. A stone from his pouch. Ultimately, the Lord God allowed David to kill Goliath. He should have remembered this. This is a sign. When he looks at that sword, he should remember the Lord's faithfulness. Not how he killed him, but the Lord and what he did. So David says, nah, there's none like it. Give it to me. You know what's interesting? In 1 Samuel 17, David trusts the Lord. He doesn't need a sword. In 1 Samuel 21, here he is trusting his dead enemy's large sword. And he needs it. Let me tell you what. Fear of man, fear of the future, fear of whatever, and not fear of the Lord, it's going to destroy you. As a matter of fact, Proverbs 29:25 puts it this way. Fear of man will prove to be a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord is kept safe. It's interesting, that word snare. In the Hebrew, it's mokash. And it means it's a bait used in a fowler's net when he's trying to catch the birds. He puts this bait in there. And so what he's saying is that by you fearing man, and really that can include anything, not fearing the Lord, it's like the devil, it's like yourself, you're putting a bait in your own trap. And it's going to entrap you. It's interesting because that same term, mokash, is used at 1 Samuel 18 where Saul says, I'll give him Michael, she will be a snare to him. That's our word. And Michael, we find out later on, was a snare to him. Verse 10 and 11. Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? So, if you will, out of the frying pot and into the fire, this is what David has done. He arises and goes to Achish, king of Gath, What sword does he have in his hand? Goliath of Gath sword. There's none like it. David has already said there's none like the sword anywhere. And David goes straight into the bowels of his enemy. What is he thinking? And by the way, what did they say to him? They said, isn't this guy the king of the land? Now, is this, you can take this one of two ways. Number one, it's either an exaggeration because David is so well known in Israel and beyond. And he would have by then. Or he seems like a king. I mean, remember, God uses the mouths of pagans to prophesy. We see in John 11, Caiaphas saying that, don't you realize that this one has to die? Right? He's talking about Jesus. And he says he has to die to bring children of Israel together. So it's better to one man to die than all of us. I mean, he's prophesying about the Lord's death. And we see perhaps the Philistines doing the same thing. This is the king of the land. And notice they say, did they not sing of this one as they danced? Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. You know what that means, right? That means that top 40 songs in Israel have become top 40 songs in Philistia. They know about this song. There may have been dance moves associated with this song as well. And I'm not being facetious here. They knew about this song. This was a well-known song. So you can imagine why maybe that song was galling Saul so badly. And not only that, David has Saul's sword, but what has David just done to win the love of Michal? He's not only killed 200 Philistines, what has he done? He's removed the foreskins off of them. What does that mean? He's desecrated their bodies. What did they do with all those bodies of Philistines? I think they left them in Philistia. So that when the Philistine families would come up and they would be shocked and grieving about, my son is dead, and they've desecrated his body. Who did this? That's David. And now David is in Gath with the sword of Goliath, and he's killed 200 Philistines and desecrated their bodies. So what does he do? Verse 12 and 13. David took these words to heart and greatly feared, there's our word again, Achish, king of Gath. So he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let saliva run down his beard. Once again, David is giving over to fear. I like what Tommy Nelson said about this. He says, you are lying, David. Now's your chance to get humiliation in your lies. And he does humiliate himself. Back at that time, you never saliva over your beard. A man's beard was an issue of honor. You don't even shave your beard. You keep it, which is kind of desecrating for me now that I think about it. I should have mine on. But notice this. Why does he act insane? What's the reason for that? Well, it's interesting. The ancients, they believed that insanity was like an omen. You come across an insane person, you leave them alone. It's like a black cat crossing your path. Why don't you just mess with them? Because to mess with them may be to provoke the gods. They didn't understand insanity any more than we understand insanity, if you will. So they said, don't mess with them. You'll just provoke the gods. So David looks like a fool in front of the enemies of God. I think he will regret this for years to come. The Lord uses it to save him in spite of that. But notice he's doing all of his actions out of fear. Out of fear, out of fear. You know, it's interesting. The Lord was so merciful. He gives him bread. He gives him a sword. But now he cuts the waters of mercy off. He's like, okay, this is enough. He refuses to allow David to be connected with the Philistines. The Lord's not going to allow this. Proverbs 14:12, it says, there's a man that seems, the way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. Question. As a married or a single person, have you ever done this before? Made incredibly stupid moves, sinful things out of fear. I can't tell you the number of singles, including myself, who did this. I think many times when people get into the 30s, they start to get scared. And they compromise. They give themselves over to pornography because I'm not married, so I might as well just enjoy this. Or they marry an unbeliever. Ugh. Married people may not do that, but married people might be scared that they can't have kids. And so they start making exceptions to their convictions that they would have never done. Or they start to look outside of their married partner and they get fearful and they're like, I don't want to be stuck with this one for the rest of my life. And we make decisions on fear. Francis Schaeffer talks a little bit about this. He says something to this effect. We tend to have an upper story of theology and a lower story of reality. Where do we live? Lower story. Which is, that's not according to Scripture. Schaeffer is saying that how evil that is. We don't live this way. We shouldn't live this way. Two different compartments of a house. Instead, we should live like 2 Corinthians 10:5. We take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. So when we start to get fearful about, I don't want to live my life this way with this person, we don't make stupid decisions based upon fear. We remember the covenant we made. When we're single, we don't start making stupid decisions and go, I'm lonely, I need someone, and make bad decisions on fear. Verse 14 and 15, the Lord gives him the grace. Take a look. Then Achish said to his servants, behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house? And it's interesting because he now yells at his servants, why are you bringing me this guy? But the servants have told him before, hey, isn't this the guy that's the king in the land? And now they get yelled at for it. But I think it's fascinating. The Lord uses this, Achish, who's an unbeliever, and the Lord uses him to work out that which concerns David. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is like streams of water in the hand of the Lord. He directs it wherever he pleases. Question, can the Lord use the children of Satan to direct the children of God for their good? Yes, they can, and he does. He does that. He removes David from their presence, and the Lord, even that was a mercy, right? Well, I could give you six different lessons here. I mean, this chapter is just so much about fear and the bad ramifications that come from fearing man, fearing the future, fearing what hasn't happened to us yet. I'll give you 6 points on this. Number one, fear, be that fear of man, fear of the future, fear of failure, whatever kind of fear it is, not fear of the Lord. You need to call it out as sin when it starts to come towards your neck. And you feel its cold, bony fingers grasp around your carotid artery. You need to call it out for what it is. This is not of God. God has not given me a spirit of fear, but of power and love and discipline, it says in 2 Corinthians. Jeremiah 17:9, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Why do I mention that verse? Because many times, the sort of ungodly fears that come at you, they're not dressed as ungodly fears. They're dressed as, well, I love my kids. Well, I love my family. Well, I should do what's best for them. Well, I don't want to live this way. And the Lord, he says he's out for my good. So this is an evil providence. And I'll step right onto that boat that Jonah does, right? John Owen puts it this way. He says, basically, beware. We have a traitor in our hearts. You have a traitor in your heart. Number two, God's grace extends beyond your sin. Be thankful, even as you have done those stupid things, sinful things in your past, and will in the future. Romans 8:28 applies. God is going to use that for your good. God is going to humble David in through this. And my guess is that David will never forget these lessons because he's going to live with these lessons for the rest of his life. And we'll see that in the next chapter, what happens. So his grace extends beyond your sin. Number three, it's important to remember that I receive daily bread because the Lord is gracious, not because of my obedience. Okay? Genesis 32:10, Jacob says, I know I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. What I'm saying is beware of this. Don't see your present situation, if it's a good one, as a sign the Lord agrees with all your actions and attitudes. I've done this before. When I look at my situation, things are pretty good. Lord must be happy with me. No. David is getting a sword, getting bread. He's lying about all this stuff. And if he somehow equals that out to, the Lord's happy with me, No, in the sense that the Lord is not happy with your actions. Of course, the Lord loves you and you're on His team, even in spite of your sin. And in some sense, He always has this glowing reflection upon you because of the sun. But He's not happy with your actions right now. And so don't think somehow that you got your way. Be careful. You receive daily bread because of the Lord's grace, not because of you. Number four, fight fear. Fight it. Because it leads to sin, but even worse, what does that sin become? Habitual. Habitual. And because David is starting early on to learn, when I am very fearful, I can lie and get out of it. We have a tragedy called 2 Samuel 11 come upon him. And when David is fearful that this man's going to find out that he slept with his wife, he's going to kill him in order to protect himself. See what his fears led to? What a lifetime of fear that he let get a hold of himself, that led to lies, that led to more tragedy. And number five, Hebrews 12:6, whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. The Lord is not going to leave you alone. He's not going to somehow turn His head and let you do what you want to do. He's going to eventually take you to the woodshed and lovingly but firmly spank you. And you will never forget it. And you may limp for that spanking, but you'll bless His name for it. Be careful if He doesn't come for you, because the Lord disciplines those whom He loves. And number six, I would close with this. Your fear of God and fear of man is a seesaw. It's a seesaw. When one goes up, the other goes down. When the other goes up, the other goes down. When Jesus is talking to His apostles and He says, hey, I'm going to die. It's going to happen. And what do we see Peter do? He pulls him aside and rebukes him. Why does he do that? I think because Peter's fearful. He's going to lose his best friend. Not only that, but Jesus is the Messiah. Messiahs can't die. And he does this out of fear. And what does Jesus say? He rebukes him back. He says, you are a hindrance to me. Notice what he says. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man. Do you see the seesaw? You're not setting it on God, you're setting it on man. So if you're setting it on man, therefore you're not setting it on God. Note the seesaw. It's true. That's six lessons. But let me have David close for us and then we'll pray. He writes two psalms about this. Psalm 56, verse 3. He talks about him moving from fear to faith. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. Or I will put my trust in you. He doesn't do that early on, but he learns his lesson. And also Psalm 34. Verse 4, I sought the Lord and He answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. And then finally, verse 9 and 10. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Father, we thank You for this passage. Thank You so much for the gift of these stories of the Old Testament. It reminds us what fearful people we are. If David, a man after God's own heart, can struggle with fear, certainly we do as well. So pray that You would help us, Lord. Help us to continually confess these sins and face that these fears are not from You, but only fear the Lord. In His name we pray it. Amen.